We are on. We'll turn to Joshua. We're looking at chapters 7 and 8. And again, we've been observing how that now the Lord is leading them. Moses is dead, and Joshua is leading them into the promised land. And of course, we know that the law, Moses, can't get you into the promised land. Only Joshua, only Jesus can do that. And now as Jesus, Joshua, is leading them into the promised land, and of course the Lord's leading them all the way, they're encountering battles in the promised land. The promised land is a picture of you and I in the will of God in our life. That's what the promised land is. God has a desire for us to be in the promised land, to be in a good church where Jesus is building his church, and to be a part of that church, and that church doing the work of God in this world, which is evangelizing sinners, which is edifying saints, which is exalting the Savior. This is the work that a church does. This is the work in the promised land. And as we're in this promised land, one of the things we observe is in the land of Canaan, the promised land for the Jews, in the church for us, there are enemies. The enemies are the world and the flesh and the devil. And as Joshua is leading them through, we have the portraits in these chapters. Chapter 6, Jericho is a picture of the world. How do you fight the world? How do the captain showed them the way to bring the walls of the world down is just to go around the world, don't go into the world, go around the world and just lift up the ram's horn of the trumpet of the gospel of salvation. All we're expected to do to the world is preach. We're not to fix the world. We're not to change the world. We're not to try to make the world a better place. We're not to try to fix poverty. None of those things. We go around the world and preach the gospel. That's all we're expected to do. And if we do it God's way, in the simplicity of Christ, the walls come a-tumbling down. It's just that simple. How do we overcome the world? By our faith. Faith cometh by the preaching of the Word of God. And we preach the Word of God, and the walls of the world come down. Amen. Now, we observed after that great victory, along comes chapter 7 and 8, and here comes this little place called Ai. And we saw last week that Ai is a picture of the battle of the flesh. And the flesh is smaller than the world, because Ai was this little village as opposed to this big, massive walled city. And they didn't think it would be that difficult to win that battle with the flesh. And so they sent just a few men out there. And of course those men were beaten back. And they lost. And we looked at that last week. And we saw one of the reasons that they lost that battle with the flesh was because, verse 21, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels, and I coveted them and took them. And we saw that they were incapable, the men of Israel, of winning the battle with the flesh because there was a Babylonish garment amongst the people. And the lesson that God wanted to teach them there was you cannot win the battle against the flesh with a Babylonish garment. So I want to take a look this week and just explore a little bit more what exactly might a Babylonish garment be. Okay, Babylon, as you go through the scriptures, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, where it begins. What is this Babylonish garment? Now I want to help you, because as a Christian, you may still be having a Babylonish garment in your armament or somewhere in your house or somewhere in the recesses of your mind. And if you're hiding that thing out, you will lose some battles with the flesh. You cannot beat the flesh as long as there's a Babylonish garment hanging around. Now, in chapter 11, the command was given from the Lord that they were to go forth and to overspread the earth and to repopulate the earth, be fruitful and multiply. And it came in verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. And Shinar is the region around where Babylon is, between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And they said one to another, go to. Let us make brick. Go to, that's like our own will. We're going to make the calls. We're going to make the commands around here. The Lord said, overspread the earth and multiply. And we say, let's just stand right here in this plain. And the only thing we're going to do is go out and get some brick. And we're going to burn them thoroughly. And we're going to have brick for stone and slime for mortar. And we're going to stay right here. We're not going to follow the Lord's command. And they said, verse 4, go to, that's our will again. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And they determine, as they all get together, and the imaginations of their heart, and they hand join in hand, the wicked determine they're going to build a city and a tower. And the idea is that the world is going to build its world system apart from God's word. They're going to build a city. Men love cities. The world loves cities. The Lord has pastors and likes pastoral living, the simple, quiet type of life out there in the country, but that spirit inside of us loves the cities and the to and fro and the hustle and the bustle, and that's the way our minds, our natural mind is. And I guess I understand now that almost half of the world's population is in cities today. I mean, you go to these countries like Mexico, and there's 21 million people concentrated around one city, Mexico City. 21 million people. I was there. There are 7 million in the city itself and 14 million hovering around the outside perimeter of the city. There's just this magnetism to build a city. And the city represents what eventually will be Revelation 17, that great, mighty city with all the mammon and all the exchange and all the economic activity. That's the city. But they didn't stop there. They also said, let us build us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And that's the beginning of the religions of the world. And they build their religious system. They build it to go up high, to get up above the flood in case the Lord would ever decide to flood them again. They'll be above His judgment. And also they have a tower that they say, whose top, does it reach to heaven? Well, it may reach unto heaven. And no matter what religion you're in, you ask him, are you saved? If you were to die today, for sure, do you know for sure if you go to heaven? Well, I hope so. I might. I may. And all the religions of the world are a kind of a hope so, may reach, I really don't know, I think so, I may reach to heaven. As opposed to the no-so salvation of God that reaches down from heaven and saves men. That's their attempt to build up to God through religion. This is the Babylonish garment that begins right here. And as you see these people, they built historically, archaeologically. It's been dug up at the ruins of Babylon. And what was built there was a pyramidal structure. They call it a ziggurat. And it's just like a pyramid. And at the top, there was a place where they did sacrifices. And those pyramids, when God scattered their language down here, you see, He scatters their language and sends them abroad and confounds their language. And they go all over the face of the earth. And from there, you find these same pyramids down in Mexico. And you find these same pyramids in Egypt. And you find these pyramids everywhere. And this concept of religion scattered abroad as the languages changed and went everywhere. And there's a good book about it from a century and a half ago called The Mystery Babylon, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And I don't know if you've ever seen it. And if that's a difficult read, and it is, somebody updated it and did a Cliff Notes version of it named Ralph Woodrow, I believe is his name, and he redid it about a century later, and it's a much easier read if you want to read that one. And I have copies of both of those books. And the thing is, this Babylonish garment has spread around the world. Now, of course, in the history of mankind, the Eastern religions were the ones that tended to be the first organized and formed. As the Lord said back in Genesis chapter 10, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Japheth shall dwell in his tents. And the Shemites seem to be the ones that laid down these Eastern religions. And Let's come up to modern times now. And I'll just take a look at these religions and see how they may affect you or me and our attempt to win battles that we have with sin in our lives. The most, and what we're going to learn in Joshua chapter 6, the world. Chapter 9, the devil. Two chapters, 7 and 8, given to the flesh. Because the reality is, the greatest problem that you and I are going to have is the one in the mirror. It's us. We're the problem. It's not the world, and it's not the devil. It is us. We are the problem. We are the ones that that cause 90% of our problems. The devil doesn't bother with most of us. He doesn't need to. We do enough falling down and setting up of our own traps. And so we're seeing here that, you know, we have these problems of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh that the Lord Jesus Christ just briefly touched on in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 when he was explaining to these men from within, verse 21. What defiles a man? The things that come out of the man. The very fleshy nature. Verse 21, from within, out of the heart of men. Mark 7:21. Proceed, and he'll name 13 things here. Evil thoughts. Adulteries. Fornications. Murders. Thefts. Covetousness. Wickedness. Deceit. Lasciviousness. An evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within, not from the devil, not from the world, from within. These are the sins of AI. A, like the Canadians say, AI. It is I. Is it I, Lord? It is I. From within. And if we try to beat and win these battles with a Babylonish garment, we absolutely, positively will not be able to win. Eastern religions. Eastern religions like things like mysticism, altered states of consciousness, getting into certain position like the lotus position, meditation, empty yourself. These are the things that are taught even in modern America today. These are Babylonish garments that will never, ever win the battle with AI and the battle with the flesh. Mantras, chanting, focusing on a light, imagining a light is coming down inside of you from up above. Focusing on a force, an energy force like a ki, or something on the inside as the Chinese call it, this mystical force. Enlightenment, going to a bodhisattva and a higher state of enlightenment. Finding an eightfold path. Any of these things cannot win the battle with the flesh. The Babylonish garment. You will lose the battle. You may even get a temporary respite in the problem, like Jesus said. You may be able to sweep it clean for a short while, but over time, it'll come back sevenfold with a relapse, which is greater than anything you had in the first place. Or it will turn to another sin that's sevenfold times worse than the first one. And you cannot win these battles with a Babylonish garment. Shamanism. The contacting of spirit entities to gain help and wisdom and insight. A testimony here of a man who was one of those shaman doctors, witch doctors, down in the Amazonian rainforest of Venezuela. I got to pray because Marco's down there with Marco Villa, and they're working the Amazonian rainforest now, and they go down with the boats, and they come up to the side, and they preach to the people in the villages. One of these men who was one of those spirit guides for many years, he got saved and came to Jesus Christ. And he said, honestly, he said, I first encountered these spirit guides through ingesting hallucinogenic drugs. Where do you get them? Oh, the roots and the leaves of the plants, those natural things that are found out there. Some people say, well, God made it. It must be good. No. The world is full of good and evil. That's why discernment is needed. You take in that which is good, you avoid that which is evil. He took these things in. He said, I had these things, they guided me, these lies reinforced me, they told me everything I wanted to hear. They tell you everything is okay, you're doing just fine. They pet you in the direction you were in, as opposed to God. He reproves you and pets you in the direction you are not, and your job is to repent and get in the right direction. But that's what they do. And he said, they did not leave me until I came to Jesus Christ. And at that time, they left him. But these concepts of the Eastern religions are the Babylonish garment. Now, it would be bad enough if it just stayed in Eastern religion. But the Babylonish garment has worked its way through even to the Western Christian religions of today. Probably one of the strongest ones is the largest one that's considered Christian, which is Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism has all types of Babylonish garments that one goes to when they're in trouble. Patron saints. These are Babylonish garments. Praying to patron saints of this problem and a patron saint of that problem and getting on their knees and praying to patron saints. Now, first off, saints are people who are born again. They're set apart in Jesus Christ. And dead saints cannot hear you. Dead saints, according to the book of Ecclesiastes and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're in a position where they cannot hear what's going on planet Earth. What finally happens when a true saint dies is he's freed from the bondage of this world. He's freed from the problems of this world. And one of the problems of this world would be hearing someone else crying out to you in prayer and hearing their problems. What they're doing is Revelation 4 and 5. They're worshiping God. Their focus is on the holy, thrice holy God and His Son and the Holy Ghost. It's no longer on the problems of this world. They've been set free. They've been delivered from the bondage of corruption. And they don't need your corruption or mine. So patron saints, holy water. And holy water is mentioned once in the Bible in the book of, I believe it's Numbers or Leviticus, I don't remember. But whatever chapter it is in, it does say this, it calls it the bitter water that causes a curse. And that's basically what it will do if you use it. The only thing you can get from holy water is some staphylococcus, some salmonella, a couple of infections if you're lucky. And hopefully they purify, but I don't think so. All those hands dipping in there, I wouldn't exactly handle it. The signs of the cross and genuflecting and all these various Babylonish garments cannot help you with the sins of the flesh. Candles and lighting them, prayer beads and vain repetitions of prayers, going through sacraments, which is a word that is not found in the Bible. Relics, going through and handling old relics of things that are dead and forgotten, and the Lord says, put away these evil things from you. Abstentions and going through periods of fasting like Lent, these are all Babylonish garments that cannot win the victory over the flesh. Let me see. Roman Catholicism. I have the catechism here. Some of the teachings that have come out of it. This is the Roman Catholicism Catechism, Libraria Editris Vaticani. This is from the Vatican Press. It's signed right here by the Pope. It's got the imprimatur. Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger gave the imprimatur here as a signature of the Pope here. These are to teach the Catholic faith to the parishioners. The Lord's not willing that any should perish. So you don't want to go to a church where you're a parishioner. You want to go to a church where you're born again and you're saved and you know it. But in here, one of the crazy teachings that they have is paragraph 460. The Word, capital W, became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. For this is why the Word, capital W, became man, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word, thus receiving divine sonship, might himself become a son of God. For the Son of God became man so that we might become, capital G-O-D, God. There it is. I'll read it again. For the Son of God, paragraph 460, sentence number 3, for the Son of God became man so that we might become, capital G-O-D, God. That's a Babylonish garment. And if anyone would ever go around imagining that they are God and have become God by any process whatsoever, even the new birth, I can assure you the power of God will not be with that person to help them win a battle with the flesh. By the way, there's no scripture reference for that quote. That is reference number 80, and the reference on number 80 is Saint Athanasius in his writing, volume 54, paragraph 3, page 25. Saint Athanasius, whoever he may have been, obviously did not know his Bible. That's a Babylonish garment. You say, well, thank goodness I don't practice Eastern religion and I'm no longer a Roman Catholic. But I want to show you the Babylonish garment has worked its way into Christianity. And it's worked its way in, for example, to the Charismatic movement. And the Charismatic movement today has teachers who play on the methodology of the Word, Faith, Positive Confession teachings, of whom, let's say, a Kenneth Copeland is someone that promotes that particular type of teaching. It's a prosperity teaching. He says, what happens through the Word, Faith teachings and the Positive Confession is what you speak becomes reality. It works like this. You see, you impart humanity into a child that's born of you because you're a human. You've imparted the nature of humanity into that child. Now remember, God is God. And God is a spirit. And now He's imparted in you when you were born again. Peter said just as plain as he could, we are now partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature is alive. It's eternal. It's absolute perfection. And that was imparted into you by God just the same as you imparted into your child the nature of humanity. That child wasn't born a whale. It was born a human. So now, don't you understand, Mr. Human? You've been born by God. You do not just have God in you. You are God. And the speaking of things like this, death and life is in the power of the tongue. That's one of their favorite verses. As if you can speak things into existence by your positive confession. Let's see. Until we comprehend, he says, that we are little gods, and until we begin to act like the little gods that we are, we cannot manifest the kingdom of God. Of course, this comes pretty much out of Genesis chapter 3. And ye shall be as gods. The Word, Faith movement and positive confession teachings. Mysticism. Let's see if I can find this here. This is another thing that's kind of crossed over into what we've been doing. Now, this goes on with other, and I don't think this goes, the Islam is into mysticism. That's called Sufism. And it's an altered state of consciousness to reach the union with Allah. But the Catholics are into mystic movements. They have Catholic, Roman Catholic mystics known as the Desert Fathers. And Catholic mystics like the Trappist monk Thomas Merton and Henry Nguyen and Thomas Keatings. And again, that's the stuff I was reading to before from that one. He became man so that you could become God, that we might become God, that we might have that nature. This is the mysticism that's going on. Now, that's Babylonish garments. And if you actually go forth with these thinkings, no matter how sincere you are, no matter how much you believe that, all those things we mentioned in Mark chapter 7, the evil thoughts, the adulteries, the fornications, the lasciviousness, the evil eye, the foolishness, all those battles of Ai will be lost. You'll be running just like those men ran from that village. You will not be able to win that battle. See, one of the things I observed as I was growing up, and I grew up a Roman Catholic, is I noticed there was no victory in the lives of the Catholics around me. And when I particularly noticed it, because in our family, as my father began to make more money and his business began to grow, amazingly, he attracted more priests and more bishops. And my father was a generous man, and he would write checks, and amazingly, more priests and bishops started showing up at our house. It's a funny thing. It's kind of like moths to a flame. And they were kind of there. And they would come over to our house, and they would drop the collar, and before you know it, they were belting back the wine with my father. And I would see some of the things that would happen, and I would think, this isn't right as a little boy, 7, 8, 9 years old. This isn't the way a man of God should behave. He's losing the battle with Ai, despite his Babylonish garment. Now, it'd be bad enough if it just stayed in mainline Protestant, Roman Catholicism, and Eastern religions. But and the charismatic movement, which basically is a work of basically deceiving people into following their experiences and their feelings. That's basically what the charismatic movement is. Experientialism and feeling and emotionalism trumps doctrine to them. And if someone's had an experience or a feeling or a vision, no matter what the Word of God says, they're not going to let that experience be denied by the Word of God. That's a Babylonish garment. That's bad enough. But it's also, this Babylonish garment moves into evangelicalism. And in evangelicalism, probably the major way that it moves into us in evangelicalism is through psychology. Christian psychology. Today, in the average evangelical church in America, and maybe in Europe, but most definitely in America, Christian psychologists have more influence and are more popular than the actual preachers and the pastors and teachers in the pulpits. And if there's a problem in the church, the first thing the pastors and the teachers do is try to get you to a Christian psychologist or a Christian counselor. Now, that's a Babylonish garment. And that will not stop the problems of the flesh. One of the problems of the flesh, Jesus said, was lasciviousness, adultery, and fornication. And those things lead to divorce. And America is at the point now where almost one out of every two marriages end in divorce. And the Barna statistics, now Barna is a researcher like George Gallup, and he does research, and he restricts his research to religion. And the religion he pretty much restricts to in American is Christianity. And I read his papers, and I'm often confused by the data that I get from his papers, because he'll give research papers that say 70% of born-again Christians do not believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. So when I read this, I'm perplexed, and I read these things, and he was also showing that 50%, 48 or 50%, I can't remember what the number was, somewhere in that vicinity, I'll use a rounding error to 50, of Christian, born-again Christian marriages end in divorce. And again, I was troubled when I heard that. And then I found out what he describes as born-again. Born-again means, have you ever been baptized? Either as an infant or an adult. And if you've been baptized, either as an infant or adult, that's called born-again. Now, we understand. Born-again is being born again by the Spirit through understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like the Ethiopian eunuch, understanding that that one that Isaiah 53 that was talking about, that was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities, was not the prophet Isaiah, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding that he took all the weight of our sin, and once for all made a transaction that will give us new life in Christ. And what doth hinder me from being baptized? If you confess, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and He died for my sins, I do believe. And then, with an open confession, with a heart that says the Lord Jesus, and cries out to Him, believes in your heart that He's been raised from the dead, and calling upon Him, you're saved. That's the born-again experience. Not being water baptized. So I watch this 50% of Christians end in divorce. And One thing I do know for sure in these evangelical churches, and I do not know with this watered down gospel who's born again or who isn't, but I know one thing, there's plenty of Christian psychologists. Any good mega church has either on its staff a retinue of Christian psychologists or has some type of a working relationship with a group of Christian psychologists to whom they can refer their people at any moment's notice. I happen to know a Christian psychologist who works with a group of Christian psychologists, and they are on retainer and have relationship with one of the largest megachurches in this area. And they are constantly getting people in and out and in and out. And they go in with the problems and they come out with the problems. And the lasciviousness goes in the door and comes out the door. And the divorces come out and it's the same thing. Why is that? The Babylonish garment of Christian psychology cannot change the flesh and cannot win the battle with AI. At a recent convention of Christian psychologists, two Christian psychologists were asked the question, we are often asked if we are Christian psychologists, and they said, and we find it difficult to answer since we don't know what the question implies. We are Christians, we are also psychologists, but at the present time, there is no accepting Christian psychology. There's no acceptable Christian psychology that is markedly different from any non-Christian psychology. And this is what they admitted at their own conference. What is their psychology based on? It's based on the secular writings of men like Freud and a man named Carl Jung, who popularized this stuff in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And it entered the evangelical church after World War II. How did it get into the church? Well, there was a man named Norman Vincent Peale. He started a magazine that's still out there today. Is it Guidepost? A common Christian magazine. He was being interviewed once by Phil Donahue. And he said, Phil, it's not necessary to be born again. Phil, you have your way to God and I have mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. God is everywhere. Donahue was shocked and said, wait a second. But you're a Christian minister. You're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way and the truth and the life, aren't you? No, Phil. Christ is just one of the ways. Christ is one of the ways. You see, Phil, God is energy. As you breathe God in, you visualize His energy and you will be re-energized. Prayer power is a manifestation of energy. Prayer is a procedure by which spiritual power flows from God and releases forces and energies. I'm going to get back to that in a minute, but I just want to talk to you about this psychology. And so what he had done, this Norman Vincent Peale, he established a clinic with a Freudian psychiatrist, Dr. Smiley Blanton. And it grew into an operation with more than 20 psychiatric doctors and psychologically trained ministers. And it became, in 1951, the American Foundation for Religion and Psychiatry. And in 1972, it merged with the Academy of Religion and Mental Health to form the Institutes of Religion and Health, known as IRH. And he pioneered the merger of theology and psychology, which today is Christian psychology. Now, I'll tell you something, honestly. I was a medical doctor. I was trained in medicine. And psychology is not good science. It is bad science. It is an attempt to study something it cannot measure. Psychology means the study of the soul. There are even guys who tried to weigh the soul. There was a number of research that was done for many years. The way they attempted to weigh the soul was at the hospitals, they would get the weight of patients before they died and after they died. And they would try and subtract the difference and estimate that was the weight. This is on, you can look this up online. And these things have been done. But the fact is it's a goofy science. I mean, the very foundation of Christian psychology is the belief that the Bible is insufficient to deal with the problems of our lives. Now we're going to see, as we continue in this chapter, that the Lord will win the battle with AI, but it must be done God's way. Amen. And it'll have to be done in obedience and belief, believing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God, as he's going to show you. But it was interesting, as you go through here, let me just see. Research psychiatrist Thomas Zotz. Now, he's not a Christian. He's a regular psychiatrist. He's well known in modern psychiatry. He's written many books. He's considered one of the great psychiatrists. He just declared recently at a conference, modern psychotherapy is not merely a religion that pretends to be a science. Modern psychotherapy is actually a fake religion that seeks to destroy true religion. It's a Babylonish garment. These men know. Now, they may not tell you. They may say this at their conventions, but they don't tell you because they want your money. Because that's how the meter runs when you're on the couch there. What we need more psychiatrists who are ex-drill marine instructors. That's what we need. That'll throw the tissues and tell you, get up and take it like a man. But that's another thing. I mean, this Christian psychology, this Babylonish garment that's worked its way into evangelicalism is opposed to Bible Christianity. Freud's fake religion is really the product of a doctrine of devils. It's one of the doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. As a matter of fact, Freud got a lot of his ideas under hypnosis and while he did cocaine. Freud was a coke addict. He died of nose cancer because of all the cocaine he put up his nose. As a matter of fact, they made a play about him called The 7% Solution. I don't know if you've ever heard that play from years ago. And it's about the life of Freud. And he used 7% cocaine, which is one strong, whopping dose of cocaine. You can get a good 2 to 4% will do a good dose. Sometimes in surgery, we'd use 5%. 7% is a powerful dose. Historically, this modern psychotherapy really derives from like a primitive type of medicine. It uses magnets and hypnotists and all this psychiatry. And the modern psychotherapy is really a modern form of shamanism, like that guy that was taking the hallucinogenic drugs back in the Amazonian jungles. Psychiatrist E. Fuller Torrey observed, the techniques used today by Western psychiatrists are, with very few exceptions, exactly on the same scientific plane as the techniques used by witch doctors. This is what they say at their own conventions. In the evangelical church, Christian psychology is the Babylonish garment that people are using. One of the great ones that's used today, Freud is pretty much not used in Christian psychiatry. The one they use the most today is the work of psychiatrist Carl Gustav Jung. And Jung is more popular today among professing Christians than just about anything else. Jung wrote his doctoral thesis in 1902, and he based his thesis on seances that he conducted on his 13-year-old cousin, a woman, whom he placed in an altered state of consciousness through hypnosis in order to contact dead ancestors. And those are the very techniques upon which his work is based. Now, they change the terms, and they Christianize it, and they put labels on it, but that's what's on the inside. What Jesus would said, he'd say it's a white-walled sepulcher that inside is full of dead men's bones. Richard Knoll, the lecturer of history of science at Harvard University, he's a clinical psychologist, says that he wrote a book on Jung called The Jung Cult. He says the psychological theories of Jung that he has of the collective unconscious and the archetypes are essentially just masks. It's pseudo-scientific cover to hide the practices of what is essentially a religious movement in which Jung taught to people to have visions and to contact the gods directly. Jung himself promoted astrology, alchemy, the I Ching, that's the book of Chinese Eastern mysticism, necromancy, visualization, dream interpretation, active imagination, yoga, meditation, all these things. And today Rick Warren and the purpose-driven life includes the concepts of Jung in his book. Babylonish garment. You will not be able to win the battle against the flesh and Ai with a Babylonish garment. Now, among Bible believers, a Babylonish garment that, I'm sad to say, among Bible believers is a book like this. This is a book that was written by a man that was born in 1835 and he died in 1913. His name was E.M. Bounds. And he wrote a book called Power Through Prayer. Prayer is the most important thing a Christian can do. Prayer changes things. God's still on the throne and prayer changes. It's a nice saying. And God is still on the throne. And he talks right here in this book. I read this when I was a young Christian. The divine channel of power. How through prayer you're channeling God's power to change events in your life. He wrote 11 books. 9 of them were on prayer. Now, let's go back to the battle with Ai and see what happened here. Go back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. They've just lost the battle at Ai. Joshua is going to prayer in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. And he's worried about losing this battle. And verse 10, the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus on thy face? There was no power in Joshua's prayer to win the battle at Ai. Prayer does not make you a channel of power and does not channel you to change your circumstances. Prayer doesn't change things, it changes you.
Amen. Amen.
That's what prayer's about. God's not trying to change your environment. He's trying to change you in the midst of your environment.
Amen.
He's trying to conform you to the image of His Son, not change the events around you, not to turn mountains into molehills, and not to make valleys plain. What He's trying to do is to change you so that even in the midst of trying circumstances and in the midst of storms, you know that the captain is there with you.
Amen.
And you have assurance in the midst of a storm. See, the prayer doesn't have the power. Go to Luke chapter 4. And if you wear that Babylonish garment, and today in most of these churches it's talked about prayer, 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 and what's needed is the reading and the obedience to the Word of God.
Amen.
In order to win the battle at Ai. And when Jesus preached His first sermon in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, and He read it out loud. And the reading of the Word of God and the obedience to the Word of God, after all that happened there, verse 32, they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power.
Amen.
Verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves and said, what a word is this! Exclamation mark in the middle of a verse. For with authority and power. And that's the word. And that's what's needed. And we're going to see in this battle that goes on here in Ai, it's going to be the obedience of the Word. And the first thing that you want to get rid of is any Babylonish garment in your life if you're going to engage in this battle.
Amen.
Going back to where we are in Joshua, we'll get to the 8th chapter. The Lord told them, you must get rid of that garment. And in the end of the 7th chapter, they got rid of it. And it says at the end of that last verse, so the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger, Wherefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now, Achor means trouble. And when you and I have a problem in the flesh and a sin in the flesh that troubles us, we are in a valley. But the Lord promised the prophet Hosea in the second chapter that the Valley of Achor would become a door of hope. And that's in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. And there's hope in that valley. What's the hope? The lily of the valleys. Getting rid of the Babylonian garment and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience. And now in the eighth chapter here, the Lord is going to, through His Word, show how to win the battle at Ai. And the battle at Ai is going to require, it's going to be a battle. And it's going to require work. And it's going to require continued steadfastness. Because, as we're going to learn, we're going to drag this flesh around with us the rest of our days until either the Lord lays us down in the sleep in Christ or raises us up with the trumpet.
Amen.
So you're not going to win this battle and then it's all over. Because Ai is going to come back at you. You're going to have to stay after this thing and you're going to have to obey. And I don't know how much time we have. This is a chapter of 35 verses and there's a lot of particulars as to how to win. Should we just begin to enter into it a little bit and then continue next week? Okay, here's how you do it. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. The first thing He wants you to understand with the battle of the flesh is you're not in this battle alone. Jesus is with you. Fear not, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be not dismayed. As He said in His high prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 1 and verse 2, He said, Father, the hour's come, glorify the Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given Him power over all flesh.
Amen.
And so the Lord wants to give you the battle and the victory over Ai. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Here's what it takes. Take all the people of war with thee and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thine hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. What do you need to win the battle? Take all the people of war with thee. The first thing you need to win the battle with the flesh is you need to be in a local church.
Amen.
You absolutely, positively, cannot be a victorious Christian against the flesh if you are not in the company of the saints.
Amen.
It is not possible. You must be in the company of saints.
Amen.
Take all the people of war with thee. We have these unspoken requests here. I don't care to know what they are. I tell the Lord, unspoken requests came for sister so-and-so, for brother so-and-so. Lord, thou knowest what that prayer is. I'm with them as a prayer warrior, lifting that prayer that I do not know up before thee so that you, I want to be one of the people of war in that battle. You do not need to confess our fleshy sins one to another.
Amen.
We need to ask for unspoken prayer requests so that all the people of war can be in the battle of Ai when you're struggling.
Amen.
That's what we do, bearing one another's burdens and soul, fulfilling the law of Christ, whose will is our sanctification.
Amen.
Our sanctification from that fleshy nature. And so we need to be together in this battle. Any Christian that determines that he's going to, and American Christianity is funny that way. I can watch TV. I can listen to my MP3s. I can go on the internet. I can get all the messages I want. But if you don't have the people of war with you and you're not in the midst of God's company, you will not win the battle with Ai.
Amen.
You will not win the battle. I mean, you know the story, you've heard the story, I heard it again today on a sermon I was listening to about a man, and he had gotten out of church, And the pastor came to visit him to try and get him back into the church. And he's saying, well, you know, there's so many problems at the church. I just needed some time to be alone. It was a cold winter day. And he was in there. They were drinking some hot chocolate together. And was out in a little country area and the fireplace with the hearth. And the pastor went over and he took a coal out of that fireplace and he put it aside on the hearth. And he just continued to talk and he left. And the next time he came to visit him, the hearth was going, and talked a little bit more about trying to encourage him to come back to church. I don't know, Pastor, there's still some problems around there. It hasn't gotten to the place where I want. First off, no church is perfect because we're not perfect.
Amen.
Israel wasn't perfect. We've read the book. Have we not read the book? And yet, when they stayed together, the Lord gave them the victory. When they stayed together, even though they had the mixed multitude and the people at the utmost parts of the camp and the bickering and stuff. But when they stayed together, for the glory of God's name, He gave them victory. Anyways, the pastor was there again, and next time they were talking, he took that quiet, cold coal, and this time he put it back in the fire and talked and then left. And the next Sunday, the man was back because he saw the object lesson of what it was like, how that coal did alone, and how that coal was heated back and when it was put back in its place. And the object lesson worked. And if you want to win the battle with the flesh, don't be dismayed. Fear not, but take all the people of war with thee. That's the first lesson we're going to take. Verse 2. And thou shalt do to Ai and to her king as thou didst unto Jericho and to her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. I found that interesting. In Jericho, they were not allowed to take one thing out of the world as a spoil unto themselves. Here, with the battle of Ai, with the battle of your flesh, you are allowed to take some things with you. As the victors, the spoils of victory. Say, what might that be? Well, don't you see? God made you in a particular way. Go to John chapter 3, and we'll probably wind it up here, and we'll continue next week looking at the way, the path of victory that God's laid out for Ai. But just look at John chapter 3. I'll show you an amazing thing. Now, we know the passage. The ruler of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus, and he says, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him.
Amen.
He says, I'm over 50 years old. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I've been studying from the time I was a little boy. From the time I was 5 years old, they trained me. I started my apprenticeship at 20 to 25. From 25 to 30, I apprenticed at the priest's office. I apprenticed as a Levite 5 years. Then I was allowed to do the service of Levite and priest. And now at the age of 50, here I am as a teacher, emeritus, teaching the young men going through all this. I've studied the Bible backwards and forwards. I've read of all kinds of things. I've seen all kinds of things. You are special. And I know there's something in my religion. It's not getting me far enough. What is the next step that I must take to get what you have? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't need to go forward, you need to go back. You don't need to climb your tower anymore, you need to get down out of your tower and on your knees.
Amen.
You need to realize you came out of the dust, and from dust thou art, and to dust thou wilt return, unless you get down on your knees and ask for the new birth. Very interesting. It's not about going up, it's about getting down. You go up and exalt yourself, you'll be abased. If you get down and humble yourself, God will exalt you. Forget the Babylonian garment. Forget any religion. Lose your religion. Come to Christ on your knees. You must be born again. Nicodemus says, wait a second, how can a man be born again when he's old? I mean, how can he be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? Now watch this answer. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What do you mean? You mean, I've got to be baptized. Verse 6, here it is, straightforward from a, let's say, a literal interpretation. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, there's water. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, I send to thee, you must be born again. So he looks at the spiritual birth, or physical birth, and the spiritual. He says, in order to be born again, you got to be born first. It's pretty hard to get born again if you've never been born.
Amen.
That's a pretty tough trick. I can't do that one. You got to be born first. So the water is breaking forth of the water of the womb, I understand, literally. Spiritually, he probably means the water of the Word will help you come to the place where you'll ask for the birth in your spirit, because the water of the Word will give you the truth as to what's needed. But literally, he's talking about the birth. Now, you know, sometimes I thought to myself, why not just say that which you must be born of the Spirit? Why did he say you must be born of water and the Spirit? And the water meaning my fleshy birth. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, the problem sometimes with us as born again Christians is we minimize, we're so busy preaching about the sin nature of the flesh, we forget that there's something God was doing when he formed us in our flesh. Now, I understand there's a corruptible part of our flesh, but there's a redeemable part of our flesh. That's the spoils of Ai. I mean, when God made you, he made you a particular way so that if he could just take that way and bring it into conformity with the image of his Son, you would be unique, one of a kind, perfected as you.
Amen.
That flesh birth meant something to God. There's a spoil from Ai that can be taken. It's not all to be trashed and burned.
Amen.
Some are born with the ability to communicate. And God will take that and redeem that ability. And you take that spoil out of AA and you use that ability.
Amen.
Some are born with the ability to make food in such a manner that when there's a fellowship, everybody is pleased and the fellowship is sweet. Amen. You redeem that thing. The ministry of helps. There are different talents that are given. Some are born with the ability to play a musical instrument.
Amen.
You don't trash that thing. God takes that part of Ai and says, that's a spoil that I want you to have. Now that you've been born of the water, the flesh, and the Spirit, I'm going to take that and use that. Oh, the sin nature I don't want, but the Ai part that's a spoil that I made in you in the first place, that I want you to retain. Yes, there's a part of Ai that's retainable and it's a spoil to you, unlike Jericho. Because this present evil world is evil.
Amen.
And I don't want any of that in my church, God says. But there's a part of Ai, there's a spoil there. And that's why he put it there. I mean, you've been born of the flesh, you've been born of the water, and that's something God did uniquely, an individual. We're not going to all be cookie cutters up in heaven. Just like God made different varieties of plants and trees and animals, there are different people that have a uniqueness, and God wants that uniqueness redeemed. And that part is the spoil of Ai to be saved. Okay, we are running out of time now. So I just want to show you that there is a part that is redeemable, but in order for us to win these battles, we need to be in the fellowship of the saints. Next week we're going to see how to really win this battle, God's going to set an ambush. We're going to have to ambush Ai. We're going to have to ambush the flesh to win this thing. And it won't be done overnight. And it will require the fellowship of saints and their prayers lifting us up as we steadfastly go forward to win these battles. But remember, you'll never win the battle of the flesh with a Babylonish garment. It takes the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God, and the people, the saints of God, all together in the battle.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to just begin to get a look at these things and help us to put away any Babylonish garments we may have. And thank you, Lord, that we need not to fear. You will not leave us. You will not forsake us. It is your desire to help us to win not only Jericho, but to win Ai and to bring those spoils and to redeem them and to use them to help others win that battle too. And this we want to give you thanks and praise for in Jesus' name. Amen.